Welcome to week 4 in our Lent series, The Anatomy of Sin. Today we're looking at a moment that splits the room. Mary pours out everything she has at Jesus' feet, and Judas calls it a waste. But underneath their actions are two very different hearts. This is a story about what happens when we center ourselves instead of God, and where that path leads. But it's also about what happens when the heart of Jesus becomes our own.
A reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, beginning at the 16th verse. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. The word of the Lord. The second reading is from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, beginning at the 4th verse. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that deepens on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." The Gospel of Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. We are now in, the final sermon of this Lenten teaching series, where we've been analyzing sin. What is sin? That's a question we've been asking. What is sin? And what we haven't done, at least directly, is try to give a kind of theological analysis of sin. There's a time and place for that, and we will do that. What I've been trying to do is not ignore that, but sort of draw out the implications and maybe a theological analysis of like how does sin functionally show up in our lives? Because what we want to do is we don't want to hide behind philosophy or theology, pretending that by understanding something analytically, we've done anything. Understanding something is not the same as doing something. If I wrong you and I owe you an apology, me crafting the perfect apology in my mind and understanding why I should be apologizing to you is nothing unless I actually do it. Does that make sense? So head understanding is important, but it's causally effete. Nothing happens unless you actually do something. So I'm trying to get us beyond simply understanding sin for theology's sake, but hopefully that it would be the impetus, it would be the groundwork by which we actually come to God in new repentance and faith, saying, I see a little clearer now, thanks to you, and I'd like to talk to you about this because I'm sorry. I'd like to be healed. I'd like to reconnect with you in a new way, maybe even for the first time. That's the hope. So that's why we've been asking this week's, what is sin? And today we're landing, in a sense, at the heart of it. Sin is death. And so what do we mean by that? That's really heavy. Well, we started really last week coming to this point because last week we talked about how sin, it's very, I think, very understandable, but also very easy to think of sin and adopt a framework where a sin is a kind of a ledger or a point system where, well, I've done these sins, these naughty things, these bad things, but I also can balance it out with some of the good things that I've done. And it's almost like submitting a test. Right? Like, there's my math test, 18 out of 20. That's still pretty good. I missed two answers, but most of them right. Or if you get the test back 5 out of 20, oh my goodness, I got to get the balance right. We think of it in terms of a checklist, maybe, of what you're doing right or wrong. But noticeably, the Bible doesn't really talk about sin that way. Because if you get, for example, a math test, if you succeed in a math test or you fail in a math test, nothing is really happening to you. You remain yourself. You might be disappointed for a season, but you remain the same. But death in Scripture isn't primarily understood as a point system or a checklist that you can bring to God and he marks you and you're like, okay, great, A minus, I can live with that. It's not that. The danger of sin, the insidious nature of it, is it's like a poison, it's like a rot, and it's killing you. You're dying. We're all dying. When the Bible talks about sin, it says that when Jesus rescues us from sin, it says that we were dead in our sins, but in Jesus we're made alive. It's not you were failing or you wouldn't get in certain things right if you just had a better self-help guru, you'd be on a better path trajectory. It's nothing like that. It's you were dead in your sins. You couldn't help yourself, but you're made alive in Jesus. That's what the Bible says about sin. Now, once we understand that's what we're talking about, it's like an internal rot that's killing you. Death, if God is life and you're breeding death in your life, then you're just creating alienation from God, which is the worst thing possible. Well, you think, okay, well, then I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't have sin in my life. Fair enough, right? If you're drinking a drink that you think is some kind of new tea and someone says that is liquid poison. Oh, okay. Someone can point it out, or you taste it. This is gasoline, not tea. Okay, I shouldn't drink that. It's obvious. But the danger of sin is that the deadliest ones that we carry, the sin is the one that you're just not aware of. That's the one that's going to get you. In fact, the danger is that there are things in our lives that we have actually labeled as good things, and they're actually a mask or they create an ambiguity or they create a false narrative, a false pretense by which we interpret ourselves as doing good and the right thing, but it's actually anchored in rot and it's killing us. And that's the most dangerous place to be. Because there are sins and there are sins, you understand? No one that I know of would ever be like going to bed with someone and be like, oh, well, you're not my wife. Like, that's obvious. But I've never heard someone say, oh, I'm greedy. Or I'm avarice. I'm selfish. Or you name it. In fact, most likely what we do, according to Scripture, is that we'll take things that are actually serious problems in our lives and we'll do a kind of a Judah move and we'll flip it. So actually we market it as a strength, right? That's the scary part. And I want us to look, for example, the clear example given in today's gospel reading is Judas. understand that. What happened in that story? Well, Jesus is at essentially a party, a dinner party at his friend's house. And in this very beautiful moment, Mary brings out this nard perfume. And she anoints Jesus with it, his feet, with her own hair. It's a beautiful moment. Room explodes with smell. Then Judas walks up and says, hey, why wasn't that sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't use denarii, so I'm not sure what that means, right? Is this just one of those perfumes you can buy at an IGA or something? No. My friends, 300 denarii at that time would have been the equivalent of a year's worth of labor wage. But take a year's salary, that's what she just took, and she dropped at the feet of Jesus. And then Judas says, whoa, that's a lot. Easy, hold up. That could have helped a lot of people. Now, I know because we're reading the gospel, we get an insight because the gospel writer says, actually, he was a thief. He's going to betray Jesus. As we know, Judas betrays Jesus. We'll talk about that later. He betrays him for money. So he's been taking money from the money bag. So he had a pretense. It's for helping the poor. But the gospel writer says he's doing this. Okay. Yes, I'm not disagreeing with that. But let's take Judas at face value. Let's give him benefit of the doubt a little bit. If he's following Jesus around and he's hoping that Jesus is the savior of Israel, he's hoping for a good thing. Because that means that his people are being bullied and harassed and oppressed by the Romans. And he wants to liberate his people. He wants a good thing. He's joined with someone who he believes can do that. So I find it actually quite easy to believe that he actually does want to help the poor. There's a good thing there. I don't think we have to distrust that intent. But what the author is revealing is saying, okay, even if you give him that good intent, he is still stealing from the bag. But when we know Judas is the guy who betrays Jesus to his death for money. And what the Bible then is showing us by that little bracketed aside, oh, he betrays Jesus, is this. That defining moment in Judas's life where he betrays Jesus is not ad hoc. It's not just a random moment where he just made a terrible mistake, a life-defining mistake. What the narrative is showing us, the Bible is saying, is that those life-defining moments don't just occur ad hoc, they have a genesis. They are born from a pattern, from a heart position. Those little takings that Judas was doing from the bag, he was planting a seed that flourished into a garden of death where he betrays Jesus. This is important to take very seriously because we have a narrative that I've been hammering on for as long as I've been here. We have this narrative that we say basically we're good people, but we make mistakes. And I've reminded you over and again, noticeably, the Bible never says that. That is just contrary to scripture. So if you believe that and you're a Christian, I need you to start letting that go because that's not what the Bible has ever said. And here's the problem by the Judas story. If you say, I'm basically a good person, I'm making some mistakes, what you're going to effectively believe is that when you come to those crossroads in life where you have to make decisions about doing the right thing or the wrong thing, you're going to think to yourself, no matter how I'm living, I'm going to rise to the occasion and do the right thing. Morally, whatever. I don't know what that situation is, but I'll rise to the occasion and do the right thing. What the Bible is saying is that we are not heroes. Since we're dead in our sin, we will never really rise to the occasion. We can only fall to the level of our formation. We don't rise to the occasion. We fall to the level of our training, of our formation, what we have habitually shaped ourselves into. In Judas's case, he was taking money from the bag. But I want to go deeper because typically when we talk about sins, we, you know, lying, gossiping, stealing, physically hurting, whatever, we have a whole list. But the Bible, when it talks about sin, unfortunately in English, we have one word, sin. But in the ancient languages, there's actually a couple of words. They don't all mean the same thing. Sin, unfortunately, the way we translate English, Paul is saying sin, 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 but he doesn't always mean the same thing. Sometimes he is using the word sin, how we understand it, a moral infraction, an action that goes against God's law, let's say. But often the Bible uses the word sin use a word here, hope you, as an ontological condition, as a fundamental problem in our being, our makeup, our nature. Not necessarily about the actions we take, but a fundamental issue we have in our very hearts, our souls. And we need rescuing from that. And the problem is that fundamental fissure we have, that sin, if you had to label it, it's the tendency of sin, so I almost want to put capital S here, not the little actions, is the rot that says, I want to do things my way. I want to be the center of my reality. And if I had a chance of all reality, and God just doesn't have it, or anyone, especially God, has no place here. And that heart condition, that posture of the soul, then has multiple ways of working itself out. You might not be pilfering the charity money bag, but you just can't help but gossip. Something's feeding you. You can't help but do that. Or maybe you're not a gossip, but someone walks by that you find sexually attractive and you, okay, one look, and you can't help but look, but you turn back. You look again and you look again. Or maybe you have a handle on lust. That's not really your issue. But you're asked a question and you feel uncomfortable. You don't want to give the answer you should give and you lie. And it's not just a one-off. I mean, like chronic lying. It's just, you don't even know what you're doing at this point. But you see, all those ways that it manifests is actually symptoms of the deep root cause, which is the same for all of us, is that there's something in the center that says, I don't want God to be part of this. I am in control. I make the rules. I'm in charge. And that's what Judas was saying. He was around Jesus. He was around the Lord. The things that he saw. Dude, he got the master seminary teaching. Unequaled in this universe. But no, Jesus, you're not the center of my life. I have something that is apart from you, and I'll be taking from this bag. You're not the final answer. I don't see that in you. I'm not allowing it. So I'm doing this thing. Because this is what I want. I'm the boss. And the problem, my dear friends, see, if your thing is, for example, murder, and I'm making light of this, there's still enough sense and Holy Spirit in this world where murder is like, okay, we probably shouldn't be doing that and should affect laws. But there are things that we do that we will mask this rot that we have in ourselves with good and charitable deeds. See, it's not the obvious sin that we all have a sense that we shouldn't be doing that. That's not the one that's really going to kill you. I mean, it could, but it's not it. It's actually the sin, the heart condition that we hide, we obfuscate, we mask, even and especially with our so-called good deeds. That's the goal and path to hell. Because there he is. Oh, shouldn't that have been given to the poor? And we all say, well, that actually makes sense. Judas is making a point. Well, what does Jesus do? Did Jesus also say, actually, you know what? He has a good point. My goodness, Mary, what are you doing? No. He immediately defends her. He says, no, she's preparing me for my burial, actually. And we're going to remember this moment. That she did the right thing. You don't want to be in a position, my friends, where you declare what you sincerely believe is a good thing and then come to God and come to Jesus and Jesus say, no, you got that wrong. I don't care about that. You never want to be in that position because Jesus is always going to be right and you're going to be wrong. So if you craft an identity or a narrative in your life, they're saying, well, I'm doing all these good things. Obviously, we all agree. And even when Judas said that and noticed that people chimed in, yeah, Judas has a point. You don't want to be in a position where you're saying that, you're believing that, you're thinking that, and one day you come to the throne of God and God said, I never cared about that. That is dangerous. Remember Jesus, one of the key teachings, he says, at the end of time, people will come to me and they will say, but Lord, I did miracles in your name. Miracles, my friends. That means not that I tried to do good works and maybe it didn't work out. No, good works that were intensely powerful. And noticeably good. I did miracles in your name. And it says, Jesus will say, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. So you see, there is a rot in our lives that Jesus has come to heal, but we may put away his hands and refuse his healing. And the danger, especially for, I think I would say for Christians, but for all of us, is that we mask that problem with good works. But the good works will never reveal to you your real problem. They'll blind you to it. You'll do all these good works, and people from the outside will even cheer you. You'll be cheered in a parade up until they all disappear, and you stand naked before the throne of God by yourself, and there's no more cheering section. It's just you and God. And the hope is we don't want to get there and be like, oh, but I did these things. I don't know who you are. So, my friends, because that's the question. What do we do? Are we trapped? Thanks be to God. No. Mary got it. And I want us to look at her. What does Mary do? Mary brings out this nard perfume. And I want us to consider this for a second. There's a lot of commentary around this moment. So I can only tell you what I think most commentators agree on. That's what's going to be valuable here. The nard perfume comes from the nard plant. It would come from India. Obviously, I mentioned before, it's a year's worth of wages. It's a very expensive perfume. Typically, though not exclusively, typically, especially if a woman owned this luxury item, usually also was worn as a necklace, usually was worn by women who were prostitutes, sex workers, because this is the ancient Middle East. There's a lot of offensive smells, and this is your business. You don't want to have offensive smells in your business. We understand that. So you have a very expensive, beautiful perfume. It would be an investment in your profession. Now, it doesn't only have to be that. People also bought the nard perfume as a luxury item for the home. There's people. So either Mary was a follower of Jesus who had been rescued from a life of prostitution, but still had this nard, or she was well enough that she had invested highly in this beautiful perfume for her home. Either way, this whole thing works. However you're going to see Mary. The point here is that she has this perfume, and it's evident that she notices that though this is a dinner party and everyone's having a good time, she sees Jesus and she sees he's preparing to die. Right? It says Lazarus was reclining, eating. That's typically how they ate, but this is a dinner party. They're having a good time. But even though everyone's probably having a good time and hanging out, Mary looks at Jesus and she senses, no, he's about to die. And then she makes a connection that almost all the disciples mess up. They never understand that Jesus has to die or that he has to give his life for them, but she sees it. She's beginning to see the contours of God's mission. And she says, this is worth more than anything. And so she takes this most valuable perfume and she anoints Jesus' feet. She breaks it. It's outrageous, this moment. It's audacious. But it's the right thing. Not giving to charity, not giving to the poor, not digging a well somewhere. No, at the feet of Jesus. Do you know why that moment happened? Why she could read the room? Why her action, though outrageous and complicated to everyone around her, was the right one? Do you know how she got there? Because as it is said of Mary, as she sat at the feet of Jesus. And we've talked about that. She was a student of Jesus. So Jesus was a rabbi. And if someone said, you sit at the feet of this person, it's an official term. That means you're a student of them. Not that Jesus is my friend. No, Jesus is my rabbi. He is my master. When he speaks, I listen. When he gives instruction, I ponder, I reflect. When he makes an injunction, I shape my life around the master's word. I'm not here to evaluate or contradict. He is the master. I accept and my life is shaped to him. And because she sat at the feet of Jesus, when it came to this moment in this party, and everyone's having a great time, but she's looking at Jesus and she sees, no, though we're all having a good time here, what's actually happening is he's about to die. And my life is implicated in this moment because she's been listening to the master. So then she reads it. No one else does. She reads it. She brings the nard. Breaks it. My whole life, everything I have is nothing. You are everything. Right before you're going to die, I want you to know that. You are everything to me. My life is yours, Paul. The feet of Jesus. I hold nothing back. You are my Lord. My friend, you want to address the sin rot, the death in your life? You and I have to come to Jesus. Not think of him as my mighty teacher. He's not a powerful sage. I mean, he is all those things, but he's more than that. He's not just merely a prophet, though he is. He is the Lord King, God incarnate, come to give his life for you and for me. And if that is true, which I believe it is, then we don't hold back nothing. We don't sit at the table with two equally sized chairs. Asymmetrical relationship. He is the Lord. We are not. He is the master. I am not. And so what I want to do, hopefully you do too, is sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his words, learn his story, listen to the ages of those who have also called Jesus master and say, how is my life shaped into the shape of your life? Not how do your teachings puff up what I got going on? Look how good I am with my good works. No, I break it all. It's nothing. You are the one. You are the one, Jesus. That's the healing. Because Jesus says, no, you got it. Though the whole world railed against her, no. She got this. You didn't. That's where you want to be. That's where we want to be. Now, let's make this, bring this home. Here's the lesson we're learning from Mary. So, submission to God. My friend, when you bring your life to Jesus, I hope that you do. I hope that you want to and that we're doing this. The moment that you live your life this way, the world around you will chide you. You will no longer be holding hands with them, skipping on green fields. The world doesn't care about Jesus. The wider culture has no interest in Jesus unless he's a very tidy teacher that you can put on a shelf. Mm-hmm. They have zero interest in Jesus being Lord. And if you say Jesus is Lord, be prepared for the world around you to chide you and make fun of you and resent you. You have to. And I'm inviting you in God's holy name to not be concerned about that. Because the boos, how can we possibly care about the boos and the chiding of the people who murdered our Savior? Why would I care? What? Why? I've seen what makes you, I don't care about your boos. I've seen what makes you cheer. Right? And it won't be just the wider world. The disciples chided Mary, Judas, and people around him. You actually start surrendering your life to Jesus. You actually, you're my Lord. Even in the church, there'll be people that come at you. That your life, no, you're doing it wrong. But if you're following the master, what he said, his word, guide me, Holy Spirit, you're attending him, then when you make the choice that is right, that actually attunes to Jesus and not to my base desires, not to whatever the world fashionably says is right or wrong, who cares, but actually to Jesus, when the crowd around you comes at you, why do I care that you hate me when I have the approval of the King? How could I possibly care? Now, I want you to hear me carefully. I am not advocating for us to be sociopaths and be antisocial. That's not it. That's not what I'm saying. Be a jerk out there and just be mean. No. You tell me I look better with a long beard. I can't grow it. But let's say you tell me, Seth, better from a long beard. And my wife tells me short is the key. With all due respect, my friends, I'm going to appreciate you giving me your feedback, but I'm listening to my wife. You understand? You understand. Priorities. Okay. Why are we then not prioritizing the voice of the King in our lives? We know who the King is. We know what he said. Oh, but it's fashionable to believe this moral statement. It's fashionable to believe this thing right now. What has Jesus said? Why care? Do you care? Or are we just like Judas? I do a good thing, give to the poor, but inside we're rotting, we're dying, and we're growing a garden of death. Jesus is here to heal that he might grow a garden of life in your very soul, in your heart. So you could be healed, transformed into the person God always meant for you to be. Wouldn't you want that? My friends, all of us are on a journey. I know that in many victories that we might have, we're also hurting. Unanswered questions about our lives, maybe regrets, missed opportunities, you name it. The longer you live, it just hurts. You and I can't ever craft a narrative that will ever address that. At best, we'll have a band-aid on a knife wound. It might last for a couple of minutes, but it won't heal. You need the healer, Jesus Christ. And so today, in the beginning of Passion Tide, as we journey to the cross, as we journey to the tomb, I'm going to invite you to take your whole life. I know we have things in our lives we could point to with our fingers and say, God, yeah, that's a problem in my life. And I'm not saying ignore that. Yes, bring it to the God, repent, and let's work hard at not perpetuating painful cycles. But I'm now inviting you to bring even the good things that you think are good in your life and bring them under the purview, authority of Jesus and say, God, I think this is good, but I now don't want to really care what I think. Not as an ultimate absolute virtue. God, I want to hear what you have to say. Here's this nard, this part that I would never give anyone else. This is, but breaking, smashing at your feet. You are the God. You are the master. You tell me. And if in good faith you and I do that, he will reveal to you the part in your life that's actually killing you. And he'll reveal it not to shame you, not to guilt you, not to make fun of you, not to condemn you. It will be revealed only so that he may heal it and make you new. For he loves you. He loves you. If your child is sick, you don't make fun of them. You don't yell at them. You don't push them down because they're hurting you. Take care of them. If they come to you, here's the Tylenol. Here's the Band-Aid. Here's the hug. God is, he's your father. Jesus is your brother. He loves you. You don't have to be scared. You can come to him with your whole life and not be ashamed, but you have to come. Friends, let's do that. Amen. All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we thank you that in the midst of this often complicated journey of life where we're faced with so many decisions, and when we think about it, maybe often we make about as many wrong ones as right ones, and now we're hearing that maybe even the right ones we make would be a mask for the wrong ones. I don't know. Lord, we just want to be with you. We want that you would be part of our lives and healing us. God, I pray that you would help us see you with new eyes, that we could see and be revealed as we actually are to ourselves. Not that we would feel guilt or shame, Lord, not at all. We just want people to come to you and be healed. We know you can do that. We trust you can do that. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The world will always have opinions. Even the church might misunderstand you. But when Jesus calls something beautiful, that's the only voice that matters. Sin begins when we put ourselves first, but life begins when we pour it all out, when we surrender and let Jesus be King. May we be the kind of people formed at his feet, ready to give him everything. Join us next week as we continue The Anatomy of Sin.